Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be alive and breathing and here to learn your word and learn your ways. Father, we ask that you help us be humble before your word. Help us listen for your message tonight, even to us personally, what you're trying to get through our souls, so that we can grow and draw closer to you and have greater intimacy with you. Father, we thank you for all your provisions, especially your word and your spirit. And we most of all thank you for Jesus Christ sending your Son out of heaven once for all to suffer and die in our place, so that we could be redeemed, made new, and rescued from the wrath to come. We thank you for your grace and mercy every day. We ask right now that you bless this message and guide us and teach us. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, we're on part 169. The Spirit often, as you can see throughout this series, and probably why we have so many parts, is he often starts off with different tangents, different branches, if you will, of what we've been talking about. Tonight's no different. We're going to get a little bit more into the kingdom of darkness and its deceitfulness and the flesh and its deceitfulness and how basically they're trying to drag us away, drag us down from the peace that God has for us. And one of the ways that the kingdom of darkness does this is he exploits our weaknesses. As we've heard in different ways before, Satan is the opposite of a gentleman. You know, he'll do whatever it takes to draw us away from Christ, to ruin our peace, to even destroy our productiveness, right, for God, and make us selfish instead of selfless. So that was a key principle from Sunday, that the kingdom of darkness exploits our weaknesses. And please remember that word, exploits. The kingdom of darkness specifically goes after the weak. And yes, we're all weak at times and in different areas. He even waits until we're weak. And, you know, like the jerk that he is, he pounces when someone isn't able to defend themselves. But of course, in those moments of weakness, we're strong, right? We have to turn to Christ. And thank God he defends us and all the glory goes to God. So, you know, God again outsmarts him. But we are told throughout Holy Scripture to be on guard for Satan's schemes. We shouldn't be naive at all. We should, in fact, be on the alert for his schemes. And it's not that Satan is able to thwart God in any way. That's impossible, because God is all-powerful, and Satan is just a creature. But it is to say we can be deceived by him when we don't cling to God. We very much can be deceived by him, but only when we don't cling to God. Hopefully, you are clinging to God every day. You know, you are turning to him in humility. You're asking for help. You're praying. You're reading. And that's your defense right there. You know, that's what might we call it? It's your preparation is defending you, instead of waiting for the moment to hit, right? And then crying out for help. So we are to beware of his schemes. That's another word to remember tonight, as we'll get into a little bit later. Beware. For example, Satan is a liar and the father of lies in John 8:44. So we must be on guard or on the alert for lies coming at us. That's what he uses. Another example, one of his schemes is to make us bitter towards one another, lacking forgiveness, a la 2 Corinthians 2:11. So let's start there tonight. Go to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 2:10. You know, Satan loves it when we hold grudges and we don't forgive others, especially our fellow believers. We're all going to let each other down. We're all going to fail. We're just, whether we're weak or we're foolish in a certain area or we make a bad decision, you know, who's never hurt another person? So we have to forgive each other if we want the forgiveness ourselves. But this is one of Satan's schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:10. Anyone whom you forgive, Paul writes, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or schemes. So this is an area Satan does try to outwit us. He tries to get us to hold grudges and lack forgiveness. You know, it's interesting how Paul says in the beginning of this verse, anyone that you forgive, I forgive also. In other words, I'm not going to question, I'm not going to over-examine the case. If you're going to forgive someone, I'm going to back you, and I'm not going to let that be a stumbling block. I'm not going to hold a grudge myself, maybe, even though I think someone was wrong. Sometimes you don't know all the facts. So, you know, it's the unity of faith, I guess you could say, even amongst ourselves. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive, so that we won't be outwitted by Satan's schemes. And how about this? You don't have to turn there, but in John 10:10, it says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. This again makes me think about how Satan has no scruples, nor do his demons. They want to destroy our souls. They want to ruin our joy and intimacy with the Lord and destroy our peace by making us chase counterfeits so that we end up with an imposter in our lives, an idol that can't fulfill our needs. So just remember, you know, Satan hates us. He really hates us. It's not just a dislike. Because he hates Christ, he hates all that turn to Christ. And again, thank God, like 1 John 4:4 says, right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So thank God for that. So we always have Christ and he is our defense. But don't, you know, be naive and think Satan and his minions don't hate you, literally. So here's a key principle for tonight. Don't underestimate Satan's disdain for us and how he uses the world's ways to tempt our flesh and lead us away from Christ. Do not be deceived. As we heard on Sunday about selfish love, this is another part of Satan's deceptions toward us, like Satan even using our flesh against us to get us to be selfish lovers, even when we might be doing something good or right. Because our flesh only loves self. That's our fleshly side. That's what the flesh is. It's very selfish. And this is a measuring stick to see where we are spiritually, like what kind of love we're carrying around, even when we do something good or right. If you're habitually a selfish lover, then you will be looking to steal things away for yourself for your own benefit. And it might sound harsh, but it's very sneaky and subtle. Again, if you're habitually a selfish lover, then you'll be looking to steal things away for yourself for your own benefit. And you will look at people and situations and say, what can I get out of this while I'm still helping them? And this came up on Sunday. I think it was a little more indirect than this. I don't remember, but I remember thinking, oh man, I do that up here sometimes, right? I do that. Someone needs help or something's got to be done. In the back of my mind, I'm like, well, what can I get out of this? Right? That's the selfishness of the flesh. It sullies everything, right? It's not pure. It ruins our pure intentions even, which is why we, you know, always repent and go back to Him, right? And make sure, check our motivation, and then go forward and do what we got to do. But the selfish lover in us says, what can I get out of this while I'm still helping somebody else? And this reminds me of Sunday's warning about allowing nobility to cloak something fleshly. We got another example of that coming up. Allowing nobility to cloak something fleshly. Judas was the ultimate example of the deception found in selfish love. Let's start on this topic with his example in John 12:1. Go to John 12:1. Our own flesh is very deceiving because it rationalizes constantly. Even claiming something is noble or making something that is noble corrupt or impure. John 12:1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That seems noble, right? Very noble, right? In it of itself. He said this, however, in verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So there we see a pseudo-nobility, because his motivation was obviously very selfish. He cloaked it. He cloaked it in nobility, the selfish love. So there are so many examples of this throughout the Bible because everybody has a flesh, right? And all the way back to the beginning of human history, the flesh failed. So what do we see? Examples of selfish love after selfish love after selfish love. And it's even worse, or it's even more, makes God more angry when it's found in his shepherds, when it's found in pastors or prophets, those who are supposed to lead the sheep closer to God, and yet they operate out of selfish love and gain, selfish gain. So we see that all throughout the Old and New Testament. God called out as selfish lovers, many shepherds or prophets who are supposed to be doing their job for his people. Go in this vein to 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1. We're basically talking about the wickedness of the flesh. And the kingdom of darkness is going to get you to try to use that instead of your spirit. It's going to get you to rely on your flesh instead of your spirit. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Notice the word destructive. Satan wants to destroy us, and he'll use false teachers, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. There it is again. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, what can I get out of this? In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Didn't we start our lesson tonight with that? The kingdom of darkness exploits our weakness, goes after the weak intentionally. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleep. Scary place to be. We all must beware of selfish love, however, even as believers. And this is one end goal of Satan's schemes. One end goal of Satan's schemes. Let me get them wrapped up in self. Let me get them wrapped up in selfish gain. And let me make their motives impure. So that even if it's something noble, they're doing it the wrong way. So let's step back and remember the big picture for a minute. What's really going on around us? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10. Let's remember the big picture. What is really going on around us? When someone ridicules us or attacks us, what's really happening? Here's a good picture of what's going on behind the scenes, and it's called spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let me ask you, how often do we forget this? That our battle isn't really with the person who's attacking us. Isn't that why Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? Our battle's really not with them. They're just deceived under deception from the kingdom of darkness. This is what's really going on behind the scenes, even behind the face of the person who's opposing you. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's what's really going on, even though people are the face of it, usually. Again, in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Keep alert. Stay awake. We are involved in spiritual warfare, and it's ruthless. Satan will do whatever it takes to destroy our souls. And here again, in this passage, we are told to put on something as protection. Put on something, such as the new self. And we can also put on unselfish love. The love of Christ is unselfish and sacrificial. We can put that on also by faith. Lift that shield of faith. So here in Ephesians 6, we're to put on spiritual armor to defend our souls from the lies and to be strong and courageous in the fight for men's souls, starting with our own. We have to beware and protect our own souls from the lies, for example. It's like that old analogy, if you're in an airplane and the oxygen masks, I can't talk tonight, come down, put your own on first before you help somebody next to you. You have to take care of your own spiritual walk with God and be strong from Him. He's your source of strength. before you can help anybody else. And then maybe we can help other souls escape the snares of the devil. So the key principle is this: our flesh is weak, and this is why we must never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Turn to Romans 12:1. Again, our flesh is weak, and this is why we must never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. When you let your guard down like that, you're going to be subject to lies. You're going to be vulnerable to lies. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Again, the point is our flesh is weak, and this is why we must never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. There's another thing to be on guard for. All right, we're going to go into an example of this in just another minute. But turn one more time to Matthew 26:41. Matthew 26:41. We saw this on Sunday. This was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. He said, watch and pray, Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why you have to watch and pray. The spirit is willing, right? You want to follow Jesus, don't you? If you're a believer, you want to follow him. You want to do his will. But the flesh is weak. So watch and pray. Like, constantly, right? Maybe that's why the Bible says pray without ceasing. And in all circumstances, our own flesh is fighting against our spirit, remember. Think of the battle described in Galatians 5. Simply put, don't be deceived into thinking you're not weak on your own. We're all weak on our own. If we drop Christ, if we drop his hand, let it go, we're doomed. We're ready for a spiral downward. Even if we think we're strong, which is a foolish way to think that we could be strong without Christ. We need to rely on him every step of the way. We need to be aware of the spiritual battle around us and within us. That's the kicker. That's the tough part, right? It's not only from the outside, it's from within. And also, let's remember, we're not here to live a good life for ourselves. I guess that would be selfish love, wouldn't it? That's not why we're here, to live a good life for ourselves. We'll have the good life in heaven. That's an understatement. Right now, we're here on a mission. We're here to do God's will. We're here to bring him glory. And there's very real opposition to it. Satan wants you to waste your life away. Satan wants you, even as a believer, even if you're saved, he wants you to waste your life away on self. So that when you get to the judgment seat, you're like, ugh, regrets, right? Loss of rewards, the Bible talks about. Satan doesn't want you to reap all the benefits of being Christ's partner in this life, being his brother. He wants you to miss out at the very least. And if you're not a believer, he wants to drag you to hell along with him to prevent you from turning to Christ. But again, we're not here to live a good life for ourselves. We're here to bring God glory. And there's very real antagonistic opposition to that goal, to that goodness. And this is why we need to keep reading the Word and obeying His commands and listening for His Spirit. you drop your weapons. It's like, imagine having armor on, right? And a sword. And a shield. You drop your weapons in the middle of a battle. You are, right? I want to say something. I don't know if I can say it or not. But you are in deep trouble. So this is, didn't we just read this? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Why would you ever drop your sword? And if you don't look at the Bible as your sword, you're not looking at it for all the strength and defense that it is. We have to have the word and obey it. And ask the Spirit's help in understanding it every day. Or you drop your sword and you will pay a heavy price because Satan is ruthless. Go again to Ephesians 4:17. This has been a wonderful passage over the last week and a half. I think we've gone to it at least twice. Paul writes to believers to not fall back in their old ways because their flesh is going to tempt them to go back there. So he says, you know, that battle, don't go back there. Whatever you do, don't go back there. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, that generally speaks of unbelievers when you see that, as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's that selfish love again. But in verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. I love that phrase the more I read it. That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now let's pause there just for a second. We talked about putting on the new self, right? We read Ephesians 6, which several times says, put on the armor of God. Put on this, put on that. How about verse 22? Put off your old self. And I want you to picture taking off a difficult sweater. You know what I mean? You know when you get it right over your head and your arms are up and then you get stuck? I did this once in a store, and the store owner was laughing his head off because I couldn't get the thing off of me. I was trying on a sweater. Must have been funny. I got to get the videotape. But we've all done that. And what happens? You shake it off, don't you? Don't you get a little violent or frustrated and literally like just throw it to the ground, right? That's the image, even in the Greek language. When you see that word, put off your old self, in the Greek it means to put away or to cast off. Cast off. Throw it to the ground. That's why we have to have that righteous indignation towards our flesh. That it's not worthy of our respect. It's not worthy of tiptoeing around it and coddling it. Cast it down. It's trying to trick you. And then in verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And as Pastor mentioned on Sunday, the Greek for put on is enduo, and it has the sense of sinking into a garment. Sinking into a garment. You know when you put on like that perfect coat that just fits you just right, you know, or the perfect jeans? Like sinking into a garment. So one's a struggle, put off the old self, right? Cast it off. Whatever you got to do, get rid of that disgusting thing and put on the new self. Sink into that garment of love, if you will. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The goodness of God. Put it on. We've been newly created in Christ Jesus by the baptism of the Spirit. Brand new. God didn't like mess around and he didn't even give us room to fail and lose our salvation. He's like, I'm not going to improve the old one and let them try to maintain that. That would be you know, he knows all things, fruitless. Instead, he gave us a new nature. Put on the new self. You have it. You have it if you're a believer, but you got to put it on if you want to experience it, if you want to use God's power. You got to wear the armor of God if you want to bring glory to God and have success in life. So, this is so we can, for example, possess his love instead of our own version of love, the selfish version, the one that says, okay, I'm going to love them because I should, but what can I get out of it? That love that has a caveat to it, right? We can possess and put on his love instead. As came up on Sunday, Christ's love is sacrificial by definition. It is selfless, purely motivated towards the welfare of others. That's why it's so beautiful, because it's so pure. He gave himself up on the cross, right? He gave himself up, like all of him. He gave himself up completely at the cross. Selfless love, purely motivated for the benefit or welfare of others. When's the last time you did something for somebody else out of total concern for their welfare, 100%? Maybe you have, but I know when I examine my motives, they're not always pure. But Christ is our great example, our great hope of escaping the deceptions of the flesh within. Turn again to Romans 13, 8. The world's love is nothing like God's love. You know, it's not truly sacrificial. It's not solely for the welfare of others. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Isn't that great? It's the pull instead of the push, right? Like we were talking about last week. Instead of the push, oh, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It's the pull. It's the draw of God's love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Just worry about loving others, and you'll fulfill the law without even thinking about it. Anyway, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For, excuse me, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Sound familiar? Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Cast it off. Throw it to the ground. Who cares if the sweater gets wrinkled, right? Throw it to the ground. It's not a good one. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ instead. Sink into his love, his truth. As also came out on Sunday, love will help us discern if we're acting in the flesh or in the spirit. When we examine why we're doing the things we're doing, even good things, is it out of love for self or is it out of love for others truly? The flesh only loves self, so that's how you know you're living in the flesh, if you're trying to get something out of it. as we've discussed, it will rationalize being noble as well in the process. Don't rationalize away something that at the core is unjust or self-serving. Even if on the surface there's some good in it, don't rationalize away something that at the core is unjust or self-serving. Beware of making excuses. This also came up on Sunday. Beware of making excuses. The flesh will love to make up excuses to justify what it wants. Now, before we get back to Hebrews 9 and read a little bit, the Spirit wants to insert some related lessons to everything we've talked about so far in Matthew chapter 16. So please go to Matthew 16, verse 5. I read this chapter this morning in my own reading, and pretty much the whole chapter was about tonight's lesson. Excuse me. So the Spirit said, just put it in there. Let's see these live examples of real people and situations of what we just talked about. Matthew 16:5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Weren't we talking about the false prophets and bad shepherds who are operating out of selfish gain against God's own people? Jesus is pointing them out right here. Beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious, false religious teachings that add to the Bible or take away from the Bible and give flesh a certain importance. The flesh loves this naturally being against God, so the Spirit is telling us to beware of these religious tendencies. So then in this chapter, we have Peter's victory in rightly declaring who the Lord was. He didn't listen to flesh and blood, but to the Spirit of the Father. And Jesus praised him and promoted him for it. Look at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So we see Peter wasn't listening to the wrong spirit here, such as the influences of the flesh, nor the flesh of others. Peter was listening to the Spirit of the Father. And Jesus said, amen, right? That's right. You didn't listen to the flesh. You listened to the Spirit, or you wouldn't have said that I was the Christ. You only knew that because the Father revealed that to you. So, a victory, right? But what happens when we get a victory, a spiritual victory even, and we get praised by the Lord? What happens? Well, our flesh kicks up, wanting a little bit of attention, we get puffed up and we start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as in Romans 12:3. And that's exactly what Peter did here. Look at the very next section. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, i.e. the flesh." Poor Peter, right? But what happened? This is why we have to always stay humble before the Lord, even after a victory. What happened? He heard from the Spirit of the Father the first time, and now apparently he was listening through the flesh, which was selfish, saying, "I'm not letting you go, Jesus, even though you have a mission to do for all of us." He should have noted that word in verse 21. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. But Peter fell for the deceptions of the flesh in this instance. So we stay humble and don't ever think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, even after victory. We just keep listening to him, giving him all the praise, asking him for guidance. So back to the encouraging letter to the Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 9:1. We'll just read a little bit of this as we close to prepare ourselves for Sunday. I'm sure we'll get a little more deep into this. And just as a reminder again, remember that verses 1 through 10 was mostly written to precondition the audience towards the old things, and the writer was going to compare the old to the new. So the first 10 verses are really about the old to prepare them for what was better. Verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness in view, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the altar, the golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And this is where we paused. All this was symbolic that we can't please God on our own. There's a problem. We can't go into the most holy place without blood because of sin. And the principle on Sunday was that Old Testament sacrifices never cleansed a person's conscience, nor did they ever provide them with forgiveness of their sins. They were merely pointers to the real deal. That is Christ. So that is like all the old stuff the writer's reminding them of. Do you remember the problems we had under the law, if you will? Do you remember our inability to keep it and that nothing was enough because of our situation? In verse 9 again, which was symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. It was all a picture leading up to a big deal that one day, once for all, the great high priest would come and take care of our problem once for all. So again, the Old Testament law was merely a shadow of the good things to come, the better things to come, which is redemption once for all through Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11 as we close. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, talking about in heaven, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, like in the Old Testament, under the law, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that was temporary, right? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'm sure we'll get into this more in detail, but one more time, the key principle was that Old Testament sacrifices never cleansed a person's conscience, nor did they ever provide them with forgiveness for their sins. They were merely pointers to the real deal, Christ himself, the promised Messiah. So let's close on that note, and I'm sure we'll get into this more on Sunday morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your truth, the truth of your word, and the glorious good news of Christ our Savior, the once-for-all sacrifice, the great high priest who perfectly satisfied your righteous demands for us. We thank you now and forevermore. We praise your name. We praise your Son. We ask that you bless us as we go and help us be alert for the flesh's temptations, but rather put on the new self and live in your unselfish love to your glory forever and ever. It's in Christ's precious name we pray by the power of your Spirit. Amen.